there with Joe. He came to church last Sunday night when I was gone. I've been at a conference in New Orleans from I left Sunday afternoon, drove down there. It's a long way down there, and was busy from Monday through Friday with that conference. Got back really late Friday night, but it's good enough to have him back when I'm here, not just when I'm gone. I'm so glad that he's here, and it's good to have others with us this morning that we don't always get to see, and we're thankful for that. I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel. In the bulletin, I've got 2 Samuel 31. That's a mistake. That's a typo. That's on me. I did that. It's 1 Samuel 31 where we're going to start, and then we'll also bleed over into 2 Samuel 1. But before I preach, it's good to have Peyton and Michaela with us. Peyton, would you lead us in a word of prayer before I preach? Amen. Well, we've been studying the life of Saul from the book Lessons to Learn from the Life of Saul. And we're going to conclude that study with lessons that he never learned and should have. And we need to learn from him not to make the same mistakes, not to fall into the same pitfalls, not to get ensnared with those same things that tripped him up all the way from the very early stages of his life all the way to the end. And so to set that stage, let's read. You just fall. It's kind of hard. I've said this a bunch. I will always say it's hard to preach from the Old Testament, which is so filled with narrative story chunks of Scripture. It's hard to preach from it well, I think, without reading big chunks of that narrative. So let's just read 1 Samuel chapter 31 and read all 13 verses to set the stage for what we're going to talk about this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 31, beginning in verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons. It was just relentless, and just right on their heels. And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell upon it. Therefore, Saul killed himself because he was mortally wounded, and he didn't want to fall into the hands of the Philistines. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. And so Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men that same day together. And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley and they that were on the other side Jordan saw that the men of Israel fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa, and they cut off his head, stripped off his armor, and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the well of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose, went all night, took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and came to Jabesh and burnt them there, and took their bones and buried them under a tree of Jabesh, and fasted 7 days. Now, as we read that closing scene from Saul's life, we can summarize it with four words: death, or defeat, then death, then disgrace, and then finally what we saw from the Jabesh-Gileadites, and when we get over to 2 Samuel 1 from David, deference. These four words graphically illustrate the conclusion to the final chapter of the life of King Saul. So let's think about it. Defeat, and that's what we saw in the first two verses. The army of Israel is fleeing. The army of Israel is failing and flailing. And all the while, the enemy of the army, the enemy of God's people, the Philistines, are winning the battle. And Saul has no one to blame here but himself. Because all along, for so long, I should say, ever since David's ascension, and ever since David became popular in the eyes of the people because he had won the great battle against Goliath, the giant, ever since that point and forward, Saul had been fighting the wrong enemy. He was spending so much of his time, he was spending so much of his capacities, so much of his energy was focused on David and trying to not just push down the popularity of David, but actually trying to kill David, when his focus should have been on the real enemy. And as we talk about Saul, we've been doing this whole time, don't just think of this historically, because this is historically accurate. What the Bible depicts is historically true. This isn't just a story. It is history. But we can't just think about Saul. We have to reflect on our own lives personally and corporately as a church and as a community. We have to think on our own lives as we walk through this. And you have to ask yourself the question, do you spend a lot of energy and a lot of mental capital and a lot of time and a lot of focus fighting the wrong enemy? Because that was part of the downfall of Saul. That's what led to his defeat. And as a king, as a leader, as a person of influence, it didn't just lead to his defeat, it led to the defeat of the entire nation. He thought that David was his enemy, when in reality, David was one of his most faithful servants. And so he was fighting, really, and Saul was his own worst enemy. And that's always true. That's always true. You think the person who is opposing you, or the people who are opposing you, and they may genuinely be your enemies, but you have to look in the mirror and how you're responding and how you're living and where your focus is, because oftentimes we are our own worst enemy. And Saul's military defeat perfectly pictured his defeated spiritual life. He was defeated partly because he was fighting the wrong enemy. And then we see death, verses 3 through 6. Saul was Israel's first king, and Israel's first king commits suicide. He was wounded. He was already in a mentally debilitated state. We saw that last time when he went to a witch. He went to an occultist, to a medium, to try to find out what God's will was, to call up Samuel. And that's exactly what happened. I'm not going to rehearse that sermon or that text. That was already accomplished, and you can look that up if you want to. But he was already defeated in his mind before he ever went to battle, because of all that had been going on and because of his bad decisions, just one after the other. And so, on the battlefield, severely wounded, his army is fleeing, his army is running scared, his sons are already killed, and Saul has just quit. He's done. He's sick of it. He wants to die. He's probably upset to a certain degree that the archers didn't shoot well enough to kill him. And he's wanting an out, and he's wanting his armor bearer to kill him, and his armor bearer, praise God, wouldn't do that, so he kills himself. He committed suicide. And others had died with him already: Jonathan, Aminadab, Malchishua, his sons. Jonathan was a man of faithfulness and courage, a great warrior, a good friend, a devoted follower of Yahweh. And Saul takes his sword and he kills himself. And that leads his armor bearer to kill himself in the wake of that. The New Testament reminds us that the wages of sin is death. And that's speaking eternally. That's speaking spiritually. But the wages of sin also lead to physical death. And that's what we see here in the life of Saul. And then disgrace. That's what the enemies of the Lord's armies, that's what the enemies of God's people, of Saul, the Philistines, did. They disgraced the body of Saul. They came across it. Evidently, it seems like it was the next day after the battle was finished, after they'd rested and recuperated, and they go back out to strip the bodies for all the spoil that they could take and carry off. And they came across the royal family, and they abused and publicly disgraced and exposed those bodies to purposefully disgrace God and the people of God. The army had fled in panic. There was no one to stop them. They beheaded Saul, the face of their enemy, and they took his armor and they placed his armor in the house of worship of one of their idols. And that depicted in that culture, we might not recognize that straight off the bat, but we need to understand what they were saying when they did that is that our gods are stronger than Yahweh. Our gods are stronger than Yahweh. That's why we are victorious. That's why the king of Yahweh's nation is laying dead on the ground, and that we were able to decapitate him, and we were able to strip everything valuable off of him, and we publicly have displayed his armor in the house of one of our gods because our gods are stronger. And then they even further disgraced Saul and his family by literally nailing the bodies of Saul and his three sons to the walls of Bethshan. That was a way to announce their victory. It was also a way to strike fear in any who would try to oppose them. This is what happens to our enemies. And beloved, our disobedience can give ammunition to the enemy so that the enemy can blaspheme the Lord and bring disgrace on God's people. And that's what happened. It was a disgraceful way to treat Saul and his sons, but it was a disgrace against God. Our gods are greater than your God. That's why we were victorious. And our sin, our rebellion against God, our not following after him with a whole heart is what leads to this kind of defeat, death, and disgrace. But the final thing we see in this last snapshot of Saul's life is deference. And by deference, I mean respect, and I mean honor and appreciation. And we see that first from the Jabesh-Gileadites. The high point, the zenith of Saul's authority as king came early in his reign when the Jabesh-Gileadites were threatened by the Ammonites, a bunch of ites. But the people of Ammon, the country of Ammon, was threatening this city on the eastern side of Israel, the Jabesh-Gileadites. And they sent out for help. And Saul, in a moment of courage and leadership and boldness, he gathered the people of Israel together, and he went and he defeated Ammon, and he delivered the Jabesh-Gileadites from their enemies. And they didn't forget that, and they shouldn't have. And when this disgrace happened to Saul and to his family, these people who, in appreciation for what Saul had done for them, rescued these dead bodies from such a disgraceful treatment and gave them a proper and honorable burial. And David, I'm not going to read all of 2 Samuel 1 just for sake of time, but I encourage you to do that as we close up this study sometime today. I would encourage you to do that. We will read a few of those verses here in just a minute. But David, when he heard about Saul's death from an Amalekite, a young Amalekite who claimed to have helped kill Saul. Let's just look at that. 2 Samuel chapter 1. I'll cherry pick some of these verses. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 5. And David said to the young man that told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" And then he starts to rehearse this story, and he says that Saul asked him to kill him. Look at verse 9. He said unto me, "Stand, I pray thee, upon me, and slay me, for anguish has come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me." And verse 10, the Amalekite says, "So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen." Now notice this, "And I took the crown that was upon his head, the bracelet that was on his arm, these identifying marks that it was indeed Saul, and also items that that would have been recognized as transference of authority, and I have brought them hither unto my Lord. Now, we know from having read 2 Samuel 31 that that's not what happened at all. This Amalekite probably witnessed Saul's being wounded, and he probably witnessed from a safe place that Saul and his armor bearer had this conversation and that Saul killed himself. Either that, either he witnessed it or he came up on it afterwards and could tell by what had gone on that Saul had killed himself and so had his armor bearer. And this was after Saul's suicide, but before the next day when the Philistines came to take all the spoil. And so what he did then was he took the crown off of Saul, he took the bracelet off of Saul, and he went to David because he was sure, he was just confident that David, the man who had been running from Saul, who Saul had tried to kill repeatedly, he would like to hear news of Saul's death, and he wouldn't care if the Amalekite said, I didn't kill him, I just finished him off as he asked me to do. And he brought these things. But it didn't go well for the Amalekite young man. And David showed honor and deference to Saul in several ways. First, he executed the Amalekite. You may say, well, that doesn't make, how is that showing honor? He lied. We know that. Now, did David know that he lied? Absolutely not. David didn't know that he was lying. But look at it, verse 14. Of 2 Samuel 1. And David said unto him, how were you not afraid to stretch forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Even if he's asking you to kill him, how are you not afraid to kill the one that God has anointed to lead his people as king over his nation? Now remember, David had been sought by Saul for a long time, and Saul had literally tried to kill him. Saul was throwing javelins at David to pin him against a wall at supper on more than one occasion. Saul was repeatedly trying to kill David, and David had at least two opportunities where he could have easily ended Saul's life, and the people around David were saying, do it. And they weren't just saying, do it. They were saying, this is God's will. This is what God wants you to do because he doesn't know that you're here and you didn't go seeking him, but he's come right into your hands. So it's got to be God's will that this happens, that you take his life. But David wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it because he would not raise his hand against God's anointed. God had anointed Saul to be king over Israel, and David wasn't going to do anything to take him out. He was going to trust God to move him off the scene and bring him onto the scene just as God said he would do. But this Amalekite paid for his lie. Verse 15, David called one of the young men and said, go, fall on him, and he smote him, and he died. And David said, your blood's on your head, for from your mouth you testified against yourself, saying, I have slain, I have killed the Lord's anointed. So that's one way that David showed deference to Saul. And then he mourned Saul's death. Now, David never thought of Saul as an enemy, but there's no denying that Saul treated David like an enemy. I mean, you don't try to kill your friends. You don't force your friends to run and hide. You don't lie to your friends. I'll give you my daughter in marriage and then take her and give her to somebody else. And then give another, and then say, well, you can have my second daughter for marriage, but you got to pay a dowry. A bridal price, I should say, that was meant to have him killed. The whole point was to kill him off. But it didn't. He was able to complete the task, pay the bridal price, and then he did give Michal to David. But then later he took Michal and gave her to another man. That's not how you treat your friends, right? That's not what you do. You do your enemies that way, and an honorable man shouldn't even do his enemies that way. But that's what Saul did to David. And David never responded. David never treated Saul like an enemy. And then here at Saul's death, he even mourns him and writes a song in his honor. So look at verse 17. And David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. Also, he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. That's an interesting translation of that. It's teach the children of Israel the song of the bow. as it's written in the book of Jasher. He wrote a song, and the song is to be taught to people in future generations. And here's, I won't read the whole song, just part of the song. The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. You mountains of Gibeah, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. And in this song, he refers to Saul as the glory of Israel. He refers to Saul as a mighty man. He refers to Saul as the anointed of Israel. And in fact, if you read through that song, the rest of that song, and if you read through all that David had to say before and after Saul's death, you'll not find David saying one ill word about Saul. Not one. And that just is not normal, right? It's just not normal. It's not normal in churches. You get sideways with somebody, you get mad about something, you get aggravated with somebody, whether you have a good reason or no good reason, and yet there will be bad people talking about somebody else, even if they had a good reason, it goes on, and it should not, right? But it does. And David wouldn't even do that when Saul was dead by his own hand. It's amazing to me. But this is a lesson about what we can learn from Saul's life and not David's. And so looking back, we can say that there are several lessons that Saul never learned. In fact, that there are four fundamental lessons that we need to learn from the life of Saul. And here's the first one. Sin is always serious. Sin, your sin, my sin, sin is always serious. And Saul never seemed to take sin seriously. He never seemed to take sin seriously, but always treated it lightly. And here's what I mean by that. Here's how he treated it lightly. He made excuses. You didn't show up on time. The people were getting nervous. I had to do the offering. I know I was supposed to wait. I know you were supposed to make the offering, but you were late. The people were getting nervous. He blamed others. They're giving David more glory than they are giving me. What's next? Is he going to take the kingdom? He rarely repented. And here's what I mean by that. You remember, as we walk through the life of Saul, that there were times when he did repent. And he repented in this way. He would own his sin. He would confess his sin, but he never forsook it. He never turned from it. That's what repentance is. Repentance is two parts. It's owning the sin, but it's turning from the sin. That's what repentance means. It means to a different way of thinking. A different way of thinking which brings about a different way of behavior. Not just a different way of thinking. Not just saying, you know what, that's wrong. I shouldn't have done that. I can recognize that. But I just can't do anything about it. Yeah, you can. You can turn from it. Not in your own strength, not by your own power, but trusting God to do what only He can do in and through you. There's a lot of people who will own their sin. There's a lot of people who will say, yeah, I recognize it. That's bad. That's not good. Every time I do that, something negative happens. Every time I say that, every time I respond that way, or if I don't do what I ought to do, it's just not positive. There's a lot of folks who will own or who will admit the sin, but they won't turn from it. Saul did that repeatedly. And he would own it because there was no choice. Like when David called down to him that one time from the cave, and he said, hey, look, I was so close to you, I cut off a piece of your garment. And actually just doing that, just taking that action, cutting off a slice of his garment, made David feel guilty, and he repented of that. And the next time, he wouldn't even touch Saul even on that level. And when he did call down to the camp, he brought notice to Abner, who should have been defending the king instead of letting the king be threatened. But in that kind of instance, when Saul realizes that David could have killed him, when Saul is trying to kill David, Saul says, hey, you're acting better than I am. You're more righteous than I am. Well, what else is he going to say? Of course he's going to say that. And I'm sure he felt that. That's why he owned it. But did he stop trying to hunt down David? Did he bring David back into the fold? Did he say, this is wrong, this is evil, I am not right. I didn't seek the office of king. God anointed me king, and it's up to him. If he doesn't want the kingship to continue in my family, if he wants to give it to David, that's up to him. And blessed be the name of the Lord. You come back in. You become my top man again. No, he didn't do any of that. David was still on the run. David was still on the lam. It's because Saul wasn't really repentant. He just, yeah, I shouldn't have done it. I was bad. My bad. And he did that with Samuel. When Samuel showed up and he said, what have you done? Why have you made the offering? And he said, well, you were late for one, and the people were getting nervous for two. And then he kind of said, oh, you know, I'm sorry. You know, if you don't offer something now, everybody's going to be sideways with me. You better make an offering. And then when he was supposed to destroy all the Amalekites, but he didn't. And maybe this young fellow was one of the results of that, this young fellow that David had executed. And Samuel showed up, and Samuel says, why'd you disobey the Lord? And he says, I didn't disobey the Lord. I did what he said. Oh, really? Well, I can hear the sheep bleeding, and I can hear the cattle lowing, and right here's the king, Agag, and you were supposed to destroy it all. And he started making excuses, and he started blaming. And when Samuel said, it's better to obey than sacrifice, and because of this, God has taken the kingdom from you, he wanted to save face, and he said, I'm sorry. Will you offer a sacrifice and pray for me? He didn't mean it. He just wanted to save face. Now, only you can know whether you mean your confession or not, but here's a telltale sign. Will you confess it and forsake it? Look up Proverbs 28:13. The only way to receive mercy is to confess and forsake your sin. But if you try to hide your transgression, it's not going to go well. But whoso will confess and forsake his sin, that person will receive mercy. And that's never what Saul did. And I think this is the big difference between Saul and David. If you were to catalog Saul's sins and then make a spreadsheet, if you were to make a spreadsheet of Saul's sins in column A and David's sins in column B, from a human perspective, you might say, and you'd probably be correct, that David's sins were more severe. I mean, David committed adultery with one of his mighty men's wife, and then he had that guy murdered. And so you could say that David's, from a human perspective, sins are more severe than Saul's. But David genuinely acknowledged and abandoned his sin when he was confronted with it. Saul wouldn't. Repeatedly. And David was disciplined by God for his sins. So that incident I just described with Bathsheba, that was the point where everything went downhill from David for there. That baby died, and that's what led to the rebellion of Absalom against David, and Bathsheba's papa, Ahithophel, was the one in Absalom's ear the whole time, who had been David's close friend and advisor. And all started because, so there's consequences for David's sin, and God disciplined David for his sin, but God never took the crown. God never took the crown from David, and God would never take the crown from David's descendants because of David's, not just because of David's love for him, but because of the covenant that God made with David. And we got to realize the seriousness of our sins and repent. And we need to recognize the seriousness of our sins and repent immediately and consistently. Repentance is not a one-off. If you confess your sins, 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And that's not just a one-off at salvation. You don't need to get resaved. But you need to confess and repent your sins as often as you sin. Here's the second lesson that Saul never learned. Decline is usually gradual. Saul's failure was not immediate. His disobedience led to his pride. His pride led to envy. His envy eventually led to hatred. His hatred led to attempted murder and dabbling in the occult. Spiritual decline is gradual. And a lot of times we don't notice it. It's kind of like the proverbial frog in the kettle. You just boil water and try to put a frog in the kettle, he's going to pop right out. But if you put a frog in cold water and slowly turn the heat up so it starts to boil, he'll stay in there and get cooked. And our decline is gradual if we don't confess and repent of our sin. That's the only way to stop the slide. That's the only way to stop the slide. You can't do it on your own. You have to confess and repent of your sin. And here's a lesson that we need to learn. Sin is always serious and decline is usually gradual. We always think we're okay. I'm okay. Or we rationalize our sin. You know, and here's how you can understand if you're on decline. If you're on decline, you do what you shouldn't do. Or you don't do what you should do. Or you back off what you have done. Or you rationalize all of it. This happens in churches all the time. Stuff that should be going on doesn't go on. Stuff that we shouldn't do, we do. Stuff that we used to do, you know, it's time to give that blessing to somebody else. It's time to back off of that. And we rationalize it. It's not because God called us to it all the time. It's because I'm mad at her, I'm mad at him, or I don't want to put the time into that anymore. And the decline is gradual. It's a lesson we don't learn. It's a lesson that Saul never learned, and it's a lesson that we should learn from him that we don't always. Sin is serious, always. Decline is gradual, usually. And then here's a third lesson. Obedience is central. Saul's life tells us directly that sacrifice is no substitute for obedience. I'm talking about worship. So in other words, we can't have compartmentalized lives. One of the really cool things I heard this last week, I've never been to such a packed conference. It was at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, and it was apologetics conference. Apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia. That Greek word, if you remember, we saw it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where you give a reason for the hope that's in you, an answer for the hope that you have within you. And so that's a defense, apologia. It doesn't mean to apologize. We get the English word apologize from that, but to practice apologetics doesn't mean you're saying you're sorry for your faith. It just means to give a reason for the faith that you have. Whether you're a quote-unquote apologist or not, give an answer, provide a reason for our faith. And one of the really interesting, it was a packed conference. It started with breakfast at 7. The last session started at 7 at night. Every session lasted an hour and a half, hour 40 minutes. I don't feel guilty anymore for how long I preach. I don't. We were walking in high cotton. I mean, this stuff was making my head spin. And then there'd be about a 15 to 20 minute Q&A afterwards. I don't know if I have the guts after every time I preach to offer a Q&A. We may do that sometime, but that would be interesting. But I mean, and that was that way Monday through Thursday, and Friday half the day was that. I didn't leave New Orleans till around noon, or sometime around there. But one of the interesting things that was said, talking about obedience is central, and that Saul's life teaches that sacrifice is no substitute for obedience. Here's what I mean by that. The Christianity is not compartmentalized. Every other religion is compartmentalized. You have your religious self, and then you have your other self. Or I'll call it your secular self. So you have the religious self when you're at church or when you're at religious services, whether it's a special meeting or a special event or a special holy day or whatever else. You got your religious self, and then for the rest of life, when you're in the community, when you're in home, when you're at work, you got your regular self, and the two can be completely different. I mean, you can even think different, so that. You have faith that's part of your religious observance, but you recognize that that doesn't work in reality, so you don't believe it, In reality, you believe what you think is reasonably true, but when you have your religious self, you have your quote-unquote faith. That doesn't work in Christianity. Our faith is supposed to dictate the way we believe. The way I speak and the things I say and the things I don't say. The way I treat my wife and the way I don't treat my wife. The way I interact, the way I shop, the way I interact. Everything about my life is supposed to be dictated by my faith in Christ, not different from my faith in Christ. Does that make sense? And so that's what it means that obedience is central. Okay, so you come to church and you stand up and you sit down when they say stand up and sit down. And you sing when they say sing and you quiet when they say be quiet and listen. And you bow your head and you close your eyes and you walk out the door. And you think it was good even. And maybe you do sing with every fiber of your being. But then you walk out and you get involved in quote unquote life and it's no different than before. That is not being obedient. That is having a religious self that's separate from your true self. Am I making sense to you? I hope I am. Because my faith is not going to be suspended when the newscast starts and, oh my God, this disease and this murder and this going on and this guy's in charge and this is the legislation now. And I can remember when I was a kid and this didn't happen and that didn't happen and that didn't happen and it was this way. And then all of a sudden my faith is non-existent because I've watched the news. I've read the paper. I've listened to a podcast. I've whatever else. And my heart is racing and my mind is hurt and I can't. Where is my faith? Now, I'm not saying that your heart won't race, and I'm not saying that your mind won't hurt and your spirit won't be grieved, but there comes a bumper. We have to have the bumper, but God. And it's not just something that I've seen about and go, whoo, it was good to be at that concert that night, and it was like church. But it was Friday night, and we had a great concert, and I understand those experiences, but then Saturday comes. Then Monday comes. Then the boss says this. Then the coworker won't pull her slack. Then what do you do? And we have a lot of folks in our culture, and we have a lot of folks in our churches who are stressed and obsessed about what they can't control. Right? Stressed and obsessed about what they can't control. And, I mean, that's a philosophical. I mean, there's a lot of people who will push that philosophically. And maybe I'm just too stupid. I like to think that I'm trying to be faithful. But the last thing that causes me to sweat, the last thing that causes me to lose sleep at night is the stuff I can't control. Do you know why? Somebody can answer me if you want to. Because I can't control it. I can't control it. So to me, it sounds like somebody says the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. To me, an addendum, definition B is being obsessed about what you can't control and beat down by that. But here's what I can control, and there's only one thing in the universe I can't control, and it's not my children, it's not my wife, it's not the church that I pastor. The only thing I can control is what? Me. That's it. How am I going to respond? How am I not going to respond? What am I going to say? What am I going to think? What will I do and what will I won't do? And we can distill all this down to one word when it comes to the Christian life, and that is obedience. And obedience is not some type of code word for just do what the preacher says, just do what this guy says. Obedience is following and believing the word of God. And you can't follow and believe the word that you don't know. And so that's why we encourage you to read through it. That's why we have services where we preach it. That's why we sing truth. Because obedience is key. And Psalm 51:17 says that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And then here's the final lesson. We land the plane right here. Building is essential. Sin is always serious. Decline is usually gradual. Obedience is central, and building is essential. If you think about it, if you think about Saul's life, he never built anything. I'm talking about in his life. I mean, start off great. Start off honoring God. Ain't never built anything on that. Diane and I were talking this morning, just getting ready to church and on the way to church. She was talking about 2 Peter chapter 1 and those first few verses there. And it talks about how Christ is the foundation and how in Christ we have, that's what the text says, in Christ we have everything. We are complete in Christ. And then, and I can't remember if it starts in verse 4 or verse 5. I think it's in verse 5 of 2 Peter 1. Because as believers we have this foundation of Christ, because we have, and he is everything, add to your what? Faith. Add to your faith. And then there's just this recipe list of things that we're to add to our faith. Saul never did that. Saul never built on anything. Look to the New Testament to wrap this up with me. All the way, almost all the way to the back. Jude. Look to the book of Jude. Saul depended on his natural gifts. Saul depended on his position. He depended on his charisma. He didn't really build his spiritual life. And Jude wrote, so you find the Revelation's the last book of the Bible. You go one book before that, and you got the little epistle of Jude. We talked about it two Wednesday nights ago. And Jude says this in verses 20 and 21. Okay? Jude 20 and 21. But you, beloved, talking about believers, build up yourselves on your most holy faith. Kind of going with what 2 Peter's talking about. Build up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And then according to verse 24, drop down, according to verse 24, God is able to keep us from falling. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So God is able to keep us from falling. We don't have to fall from our steadfastness. Now, I use that word on purpose. Look back a few more books. So you go through the three books, the three letters of John, okay, 1, 2, 3, and then you find 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, here's where I get that word steadfastness coming from. God can keep us from falling and will keep us from falling from our own steadfastness. 2 Peter 3, verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But instead of that, grow in grace, or build upon God's grace. And in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. You see, not falling from salvation is the work of God. He's got that. If God saved you, he keeps you. I don't keep myself saved. Religion doesn't keep you saved. So I'm not sure I can keep myself saved. Let me help you. You can't. You can't keep yourself saved. Well, I'm not sure that I can stay saved. You can't. If God saved you, he'll keep you. He'll keep you. But you can fall from your own steadfastness. You can get tripped up. You can be eating dirt way too much. And here's how you stop from that. You grow. You build on the foundation that no man laid but Jesus Christ, and the foundation that nobody can tear up. Not falling from steadfastness is our responsibility, and it's accomplished by heeding the words of God. That's what Jude 20 and 21 says in 2 Peter 3:18. Saul didn't do that. Saul didn't do it. So, beloved, if you remember back to what the Amalekite says, it says, I took the crown. And it's a reminder of Christ's words from Revelation 3, and we're going to be here on Wednesday night as we conclude our survey of the New Testament. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no man takes your crown. Saul lost his crown because he took sin lightly. He didn't recognize the gradual decline in his own life. He thought ritual was more important than obedience, and he never built. I'm not talking about building buildings. I'm not talking about building revenue. He never built upon his faith in his own heart and life. He was static and regressive. He didn't press on. Saul lost his crown as a result. So let us be faithful and learn lessons that Saul never learned. I want you to stand with me. And once you get to your feet, I want you to bow your head and close your eyes. Our musicians are going to come, and we're going to sing, I think, Have Your Own Way, Lord. That's going to be how we conclude the service. A very familiar hymn of invitation, but one that's very serious. Because if you sing this, you are praying to the Lord that you want Him to have His own way in your life. That's an awesome prayer. Just be committed to it. So, Father in heaven, I pray, I want to, in my own life, learn from Saul. And unfortunately, there's a lot of negative things to learn when it comes to Saul's life, and not a lot of positive. And I don't want that to leave a bad taste in our mouth, because the good news is, if we learn these lessons, there will be growth. There will be blessing for obedience. There will be a moving forward rather than a decline. There will be a decrease in sin and its consequences in our life, rather than an increase in them. And so, Father, while this study has been, it could easily sound negative quite a bit, and how could it not? Because there isn't much positive in that man's life. Father, help us not just to think of this historically, but personally and corporately as a church body, and help us to take action in our lives and in our spheres of influence that only we can take, and do so for the glory of your name and for the good of others. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.